John chapter 2, and we pick up this evening in the 12th verse. And in our last study, we saw that Jesus, along with his disciples and his mother, they had gone to a wedding feast in the city of Cana in Galilee, and it was there that Jesus performed his first miracle and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so verse 12 says, after this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So heading down from Cana to Capernaum, which would have been on the Sea of Galilee, they spent just a brief amount of time there, and then headed up to Jerusalem. And so we read, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover was that feast that commemorated God's deliverance of the children of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. Three times every year, every male Israelite was to present himself to the Lord in Jerusalem. During the Passover, during the Feast of Pentecost, and during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so at the Passover feast, there would be tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of Jews that would converge upon Jerusalem from all over the world. And so Jesus heads to Jerusalem for this Passover. John mentions three Passovers in his gospel. Here's the first Passover that's mentioned, and then there's another mentioning of the Passover in the sixth chapter, and then of course the crucifixion of Jesus took place during the Passover. And so it's really from John's record of these three Passovers that we have the idea that Jesus ministered for approximately 3 years, his public ministry. There is some debate because there's another feast that's not mentioned by name in the fifth chapter. Some people think that that might have been a Passover as well, and that would have given the Lord a bit more time in his public ministry, but it's not specified as the Feast of Passover. Now, as I said, the Passover was to commemorate the deliverance that God brought to his people Israel. And you remember there, as the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, and they were being oppressed by Pharaoh and by the Egyptians, that the Lord sent Moses to deliver them. And there was a process of judgment that came upon Egypt. There were plagues that God sent. And yet Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then there was that one final plague, that judgment upon every firstborn creature in Egypt. And in order to protect oneself from that judgment, that death that was going to come, God gave instruction to Moses to instruct the people that they were to take a lamb, and they were to slay that lamb, and they were to put the blood of that lamb over the doorpost of their home. And when the angel of death passed through Egypt on that night, when he saw the blood, he would pass over that home and spare the firstborn in that home. So that's what Israel did then and does to this very day, commemorate when they celebrate the Passover. But the Passover wasn't only a commemoration of a past event. The Passover was also a prophecy of a future event. And that event would be the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would take away the sin of the world. It was a sad day in the church's history when it replaced biblical festivals with pagan ones. You might be interested to know that the church, up until 325 AD, celebrated the death and resurrection of Christ at Passover. For 325 years, the believers celebrated the death and the resurrection of Christ at the Passover because, of course, that is the time that it did take place. Paul the Apostle, in writing to the Corinthians, he refers to the fact that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And here's this beautiful feast that speaks of God's deliverance, that speaks of God's salvation, that the Christian church celebrated and enjoyed for 325 years. And then at the Council of Nicaea, under the leadership of Constantine, the Roman Emperor, Christians were prohibited from celebrating the Passover at that point, and they began to celebrate Ishtar, which we know as Easter today, which was a pagan celebration. Sad, unfortunate that the church moved in that direction. So Jesus heads up to Jerusalem, and we read now in verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So the Lord Jesus comes to the temple. Now, of course, he had come to the temple before. We know for certain that he had been in the precincts of the temple when he was about 12 years old. Luke tells us that at that time he was there conversing with the doctors of the law. We don't know that he was in the temple after that. He probably would have been. He no doubt would have gone up to Jerusalem each and every year of his life. But now, as he is beginning his ministry, he goes to Jerusalem and he comes into the temple and he finds, as he had no doubt seen already, he finds that it is a far cry from what God intended it to be. In the temple, during the days of Jesus, you would have found the bazaars of Annas, as they were called. And this was in the portico of the temple. This was basically a market place that had been set up by the high priest and his family. It was a place that they would use to make money for themselves. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said Annas was a great hoarder up of money who by open violence robbed the common priest of their official revenues. The Talmud records a curse which a distinguished rabbi pronounced upon the high priestly family, whose sons were the treasurers, sons-in-law were the assistant treasurers, and whose servants beat the common people with sticks. So this temple, this place that had been set apart so many centuries earlier, built by Solomon, the son of David, of course, it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, but it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. And even at this point, it had been going through a remodeling process that we'll read about in a moment. But it was a place that was designated by God as a place of worship. But it had been turned into a business, a family business, basically. And we read here that they were doing business in the temple. And when Jesus saw this, he made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money and overturned their tables and said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So Jesus was angered by this. You know, we don't read too often in the scripture that Jesus was angry. We actually read that only in this case and in another cleansing of the temple, which would take place at the end of the ministry of Jesus. We read also that Jesus was angry on an occasion because of the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts when he was healing a man on the Sabbath day. But apart from that, we don't really see him expressing anger. But here we see him definitely expressing anger. And it was anger over the fact that his father's house was being made a house of merchandise, and that the people of God were being exploited, that they were being taken advantage of financially. You see, those who came to worship needed to come with a sacrifice, and it would be quite difficult to bring your sacrifices if you had to journey any great distance. Some people did bring sacrifices with them, but the sacrifices had to be approved by the priest. So they had to inspect the sacrifice and make sure it was legitimate, and then they could approve it, and then it could be offered. But oftentimes what they would do in ripping off the people is they would declare the sacrifices that they brought up themselves. They would say, oh no, this has a blemish. This is not sufficient. It's not able to be offered. And so they would then say, we have pre-approved sacrifices and you can purchase them right here. And of course, they would hike the price up astronomically and rip the people off through that. And then there were, of course, the money changers. People would bring their coinage from all over the world, but they had to pay the temple in shekels. And so they had the money changers there giving them the temple currency. And of course, they were hiking up the exchange rate there as well. So it was basically just a money-making deal. You know, that has happened over and over again in the long history of the church. We've seen it over and over and over again, that the house of God is turned into a place of merchandising, a place of doing business. Now, for the ministry, for a church, there is a business element to it, especially in our, you know, cultural situation. But you know, that element should be as low key as possible, and it should be run by the strictest of biblical principles. But so often, it's just the opposite. The business element becomes the primary focus of it. I mean, how many times do you watch somebody on so-called Christian television and they might preach for 10 minutes and for 20 minutes they plead for money and tell you about how desperately God needs your funds to keep this ministry going and all of that sort of thing. And they bring in astronomical amounts of money and they live extravagantly off of that. And it's a sad and it's a tragic thing. But it's also a thing that God is very angered by. And we see in Jesus the attitude of God displayed toward this sort of a thing. We see what his attitude is toward those who make merchandise of holy things or exploit his people. His attitude is one of wrath. This is an area that people really need to be careful in and take heed to. Because God is aware of all of this, and there comes a point when he will no longer tolerate it. There comes a point when he will judge it. And he did it right here. He sets the example, and we see it repeated over and over again throughout history. God will deal with these kinds of things. We have to be very careful that we do not drift into that sort of a thing. Peter spoke of God's attitude toward those who would take advantage of the people. He spoke of those who by covetousness exploit God's people with deceptive words, whose judgment, he said, is not idle, and their destruction does not slumber. You know, we have an attitude today that a lot of times we don't want to speak up or be critical, or, you know, you shouldn't say anything about that ministry, or, you know, touch not the Lord's anointed. You hear that sometimes being said. And, you know, again, you find people that are taking financial advantage of God's people, and they're living extravagantly in all of this. And then if somebody speaks up about it, oh, touch not the Lord's anointed. Don't judge, brother. That's God's blessing upon that ministry and all of that kind of stuff. You know, the Apostle Paul said that those who teach and believe and promote the idea that godliness is a means of financial gain, Paul said, get away from people like that. He said, withdraw from those people. Because he said, those are men whose minds are corrupted and they're destitute of the truth. Oh, but we don't want to rock the boat, you know, so we say, oh, well, you know, let's live and let live, and we don't want to, you know, be speaking out against that. Let's just, you know, let's just pretend like it's not happening. That's not right. And there is a point where we have to speak, because, of course, the Word of God speaks. And as we're faithful to teach the Word of God and to exposit it, then we come across these warnings. You know, it's a sad thing when you see people who work hard to make their money and faithfully give their money to a ministry, trusting that that money is going to be used for the furtherance of the kingdom. It's a very sad thing when you see that being used for things that nobody ever intended it to be used for. Extravagant lifestyles, excessive salaries, bonuses, and those kinds of things. And, you know, sometimes what we see happening today is because the church in America, some of the modern evangelical churches, have actually adapted a business model for ministry. They've actually borrowed from the business world and said, we want to, you know, we've got a product, it's the gospel, we want to market that product. We've got the consumer out there. We've got to get our product out to the consumer. And so they start to run the whole operation of the ministry like people run their corporations in this country. And then because they have this marketing mentality and this business model, then they start to say things, well, you know, the chief executive officer of any multi-million dollar company has a large salary and an expense account and all of those things, and therefore the pastor ought to have those kinds of things as well. After all, he's running a multi-million dollar organization just like some of these other things. And so they justify it by making that comparison. But that was my point earlier, that although there is a business element to the church, we should downplay that element. We should keep that as low key as possible. We definitely do not want to do something as foolish as look to the world, the business world, for a model for ministry. It's looking in the complete wrong direction, and it's resulting in men who are supposed to be pastoring, shepherding, leading, and being examples to God's people, living high above God's people and having no point of reference or contact at all, because you're living on two entirely different planes. And there's no ability any longer to even relate. The Lord is not pleased with those kinds of things. And as we see Jesus here dealing with it, that is what he will do. He will deal with it. You know, the Reformation that took place back in the 16th century, there were many things that contributed to this Reformation coming about, many doctrinal things, but it was actually a practice of fleecing the people of God that enraged the reformers and got them to ultimately revolt against the church. And what they were doing in those days is they were wanting to build St. Peter's Basilica. They were wanting to build this massive monument in the city of Rome, and they had to raise money to do it. And so what they did is they began to sell indulgences. And what an indulgence was, it was basically you could buy a person's soul out of purgatory. You see, the Catholic Church had been teaching that everybody pretty much ended up in purgatory for a period of time. Now, if you have a loved one who died, the thought of them being in purgatory for centuries was a painful thought. And so they came up with this scheme, we will go out and we will sell indulgences. And that's basically the opportunity for a person to free their relative from the flames of purgatory. And they went all over Europe selling these indulgences. And that was sort of the straw that broke the camel's back. That's what enraged the reformers, and that's what got them finally to stand up and to really speak out. It was that sort of a practice. And my point is this, God brings a judgment upon those things. The Reformation was really, in many ways, a judgment on that Roman church because it lost a large part of its power and its hold upon people when the Reformation took place. And you see, that's what God does. He will come in and he will break that monopoly. He will break those things up, just as Jesus went in and broke these things up and drove these men out of the temple. Now, when this occurred, we read in verse 18 that the Jews, and this is a reference to the leaders, they answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Now, notice this. They didn't say, hey, you don't have any business doing this. Why? Because deep in their hearts, they knew that what they were doing was wrong. So it wasn't so much, you don't have any business doing this. It was, hey, who gave you the authority to do this? What sign are you going to show to justify your actions here? You know, this in and of itself is really a manifestation of the power of God, that this young man, 30 years old approximately, could walk into the temple and do what he did without being arrested, without being apprehended. You know, the place was filled with the temple police. And the high priest, as I said, this was his business. He had power, all of this. You couldn't just walk in and do this sort of thing without being arrested, without being thrown in jail. But this is in itself a manifestation of the power of Jesus Christ as he walks in and does this, and there's not a soul that lays a hand on him. All they can do is say, what sign do you show us that you do these things? The fact that he did it was a sign in and of itself. But what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now Jesus speaks cryptically to them here. They didn't quite understand what he was talking about. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. Now, in 20 BC, Herod had begun to remodel the temple. He did it for two reasons. He did it mainly because he was a builder. Herod was an incredible builder. You can go to the land of Israel today and you can still find the ruins of the palaces that he built standing today, 2,000 years later. He was an amazing builder. But he also was very hated by the Jews. He was a wicked, oppressive ruler. And he was hoping to, in some way, endear himself to the people. So he embarked upon a remodeling project for the temple. When the temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel after the time of the Babylonian captivity, maybe you remember reading back there in the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, what Zerubbabel built did not at all compare in glory to what Solomon had built. It paled in comparison, so much so that as they were finishing it up and there was a celebration, many of the people were weeping instead of rejoicing. They were weeping because they had seen the temple in its former glory, and they're looking at this thing that Zerubbabel built, and they're thinking, boy, this is nothing compared to what Solomon had built. So Herod, he wants to endear himself to the Jews because he was hated by them and legitimately hated by them. So he embarks upon this project. 20 BC, it is not completed until 64 AD. But now it's been in progress for 46 years. And that's what they're talking about. 46 years they've been working on this thing. You say you're going to destroy it and raise it up again in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. You see, they didn't understand what he was really referring to. It wasn't that temple, because by that time, that temple no longer housed the presence of God. There was a time when the very presence of the Lord inhabited the temple. But that day had long passed. Because of the sins of the people, God was grieved and his presence departed from the temple. But Jesus, of course, he is the temple. And it's interesting, he uses a word here, the Greek word that he uses when he says destroy this temple. He uses the word that would speak of the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary in the temple. And of course, it was in the Holy of Holies that the very presence of God resided. Jesus refers to his body as the Holy of Holies. So destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So at the time that all of this occurred, the disciples themselves didn't really understand what was going on. But they did remember something. As Jesus was turning over those tables and throwing out the money changers, one of them remembered from the 69th Psalm that it had declared, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And it dawned on them at that moment that that's what they were witnessing. That's what they were observing. But what they didn't understand was that Jesus would die, that his temple would be destroyed, and that he would resurrect it 3 days later. Of course, they didn't understand that for a very long time. They didn't even really understand it until after the event of the resurrection occurred. And John tells us that when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture. They believed that message in the Old Testament about the resurrection of the Messiah. And they believed that specific word that Jesus had said. They then understood it. But this question, what sign do you show? You know, it's a question that people are in some way still asking today. We hear people today say things like, why should I listen to Jesus Christ about how I should live? Why him? Why not somebody else? Why should I listen to what Jesus has to say about how God is to be worshipped? Or why should I listen to what Jesus has to say about what I should believe? Or why should I believe what Jesus has to say over and above the religious ideas of somebody else? And people are asking those questions today. People are putting forth that same sort of challenge today. What sign do you do? What are you going to show us to prove that you have the right to tell us how we ought to live and how we ought to worship and what we ought to believe and so forth. And of course, that sign is the resurrection. Why should we listen to what Jesus has to say about how we're to live? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Nobody else did. Why should we listen to him about how to worship God? Because he rose from the dead. Nobody else did. Why should we listen to him over and above the voices of other religious leaders? Because all of those men are dead. They died and they stayed dead. Jesus died, but he rose again. And you see, the resurrection, all through the New Testament, the resurrection is pointed at as being the affirmation that what Jesus Christ claimed about himself is the truth. It's a fact. The resurrection is the proof that all of his claims are true. Paul, in writing to the Romans, said that Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It's the resurrection that sets Jesus in a category all by himself. No one else has come back from the dead. And, you know, so it's a fairly simple issue when you boil it down to that. People want to talk about this person and that person and, you know, this religious leader and that religious leader, but why should we listen to them? What did they do? The prophet of Islam comes along 600 years after the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Christ. And he and his followers basically say, Jesus didn't die, he didn't rise again. And we're God's new revelation and so on and so forth. And then Muhammad dies and forever vanishes from the scene. Why should I listen to him or believe what he said? What authority does he have to speak? What did he bring that would convince me that his word is superior to the word of Jesus? I can't find a single thing. And I've often asked Muslims that very question. How is it that, as far as we can tell, Muhammad really did nothing prophetic? All he really did was conquer people. But he didn't do anything prophetic. To speak of, he performed no miracle. The Quran admits that. He wasn't a sinless person. The Quran admits that. He had faults and problems. The Quran admits all of that. Why would I then believe his word over the words of Jesus? He died and stayed dead. Jesus died and rose from the dead. And of course, the same is true about anybody else for that matter. If you want to take it to the realm of Buddhism, or you want to take it into any other religious realm or philosophical realm, what proof do any of these men or any of these religious leaders or philosophers, what do they have to back up their claim? They really have nothing to back it up. But Jesus has, he has centuries of predictions about his coming into the world. He has an extraordinary entrance into the world. He lives an extraordinary life, a sinless life, a life filled with power, a miraculous life. And then he dies. But before he dies, he says, I'm going to die. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise. And he does the very thing he said he's going to do. I don't know why anybody would want to believe anybody else. It's not the height of wisdom to do so, to say the least. Jesus is the one with the credentials. What sign do you show that you do these things? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And that is exactly what has happened. Now, what is the practical lesson of this event? There is a practical lesson that I want to spend the rest of our time together considering. And the practical lesson is that the Lord will not tolerate sin in His temple. Sooner or later, He's going to deal with it. You know, incidentally, this event is a fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. In the third chapter, if you want to just flip back to Malachi for a moment. Malachi is right before Matthew, the last book of the Old Testament. But in the third chapter, we have the prophecy of John the Baptist as being the one to herald the Messiah. And we have there also the prophecy of Jesus coming. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me." And listen, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And there it is. Jesus, he suddenly appears in the temple. Listen to what it says. "Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you say you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Of course, there are two comings for the Messiah. And when he comes again, he will once again come to his temple. And he will once again purge it and cleanse it after the filth of the abomination of desolation. And after this false system is set up, he will come and he will purge it. And I think personally that during the tribulation period, the temple that will be rebuilt will be pretty much demolished once again. For Zechariah tells us that the Messiah will rebuild the temple. So Jesus will come back and he will actually rebuild the temple, but he will purify the priesthood at that time. But that's exactly what happened in a lesser sense when he came the first time. Notice how Malachi refers to him as the Lord whom you seek. You see, Malachi is rebuking the people for their hypocrisy. Oh, you say you're seeking the Lord. You say you're worshiping the Lord, but he's suddenly going to come to the temple. And that's what Jesus did. They were ostensibly worshiping the Lord. Oh, here we are with the sacrifices and all of this. But he comes suddenly to the temple. Who can endure in the day of his coming? And he purges them. He refines them. But that is the very thing that he continues to do. Remember, the church is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, reminds us of that. That we collectively as the church are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But then he also tells us that we individually, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" So we, the church, collectively, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But we individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Lord do in his temple, both collectively and individually? He cleanses his temple. And there are times, as I've mentioned, when he will come into the church and he will do a cleansing work. He will refine it. He will purge it. That happens. You know, we pray for revival. We long for a revival. We need a revival. But you know, a true revival is really a purging. It's a refiner's fire that comes. The number one mark of a revival, if you ever want to know if one's happening, This is the primary way to identify it. The number one mark of a revival is conviction of sin. People can no longer live in sin. The Spirit of God comes in such a powerful way that the people of God begin to be convicted. And the sin that's been in the church and tolerated in the church and allowed is suddenly exposed, and God begins to drive it out. You remember Peter said that judgment begins first in the house of God. But this is what the Lord will do. He will come into His church and He will purge it. He will begin to turn over tables and drive out the money changers. And it's not a pleasant scene when it happens. But when it really is the Lord doing it, there's no question about what's going on. God is doing the work, just as it was obvious that that was happening when Jesus came into the temple on that day. But even like then, so now there will be those who will stand up in opposition to it. It's interesting, as you study the history of revival, you find that there were those who would stand against it. Oh, this enthusiasm, that's what they used to refer to it as. These people have gone over the top and they've all become enthusiastic, and they would write against it and preach against it and discourage people from going around those meetings. But of course, they would also miss out on the blessing of God. But this is what God does. He purges His church. You see, we often wonder why did the early church seem to have such a greater impact on their world than we're having today? Why is it that this small band of people who were at a complete disadvantage in so many ways was able to so radically affect their culture? Well, one of the things you notice when you look back at that early church is that there was a purity. And the Lord made sure it stayed pure. He dealt with things. You remember Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Lord. What happened to them? They were struck dead. And you had those kinds of instances where God was working to keep the church pure. And not only in supernatural ways, but there was a strong commitment on the part of church leaders to deal with the sin in the camp. And Paul, in writing his epistles, Peter, in writing his epistles, they would often point out the necessity of dealing with sin and purging and removing people from the fellowship and things like that. Oh boy, today, you know, very few people think in those terms. And there's all kinds of sin that's tolerated in the church. And then if you do exhort somebody, or if you seek to discipline them, they threaten to sue you. You know, then they just move off to the church down the street. And it's a sad thing. But again, the point is, in the early church, there was that purity. And that purity resulted in power. And if we wonder at a lack of the absence of power in the church today, I think we'll discover that it's a result of impurity. It's a result of allowing sin into the church and not addressing it, not dealing with it. But the Lord will deal with it. And there are those times, as I said, when He moves in, suddenly He comes to His temple. And suddenly He begins to move and He begins to work. And that conviction comes upon people. And they can no longer do the things they're doing. They can no longer be involved. And they have that sudden sense of something's not right. I need to get right with God. We need to pray for that in our midst. But not only does the Lord come and cleanse the church collectively, but of course he comes and deals with us individually. And the church, obviously, is made up of individuals. But Jesus, he's come into our lives not to, you know, simply move in amidst the clutter and the rubbish and try to find a place to settle in. No, he comes in and he says, this is a mess and I got to clean it up before I can abide here. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, he prayed that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. And the word dwell implies settling down and making his home in your heart. But you see, here's the key. He's not going to settle down and make his home in a heart that's full of filth, in a heart that's given over to sin. He's going to come and he's going to turn the tables over. He's going to drive out those influences. He's going to come and deal with those things in our lives. Now, here's the thing that he offers to us. He actually gives us an option. And it's simply this. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 11:31. He said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by the Lord. So the Lord really gives us that option. He doesn't want to come in aggressively and turn over the tables and do the kind of thing that we see him doing here. That's not his first approach to things. This is the way the Lord is forced to deal with the situation if we refuse to deal with it ourselves. That's what it comes down to. And that's true collectively, and that's true individually. You know, in the congregational setting, in the larger picture of the church, the Lord will, you know, give opportunity for people to realize, hey, this isn't right. We need to change direction. This is wrong. We need to get rid of that stuff. We need to sort it out. And he will wait patiently for that to happen. But there comes a point where he says, okay, time is up. Here I come. And you know, the same is true in your life personally. He doesn't want to come in and throw things around like this. He prefers to just simply say, you know, let's get rid of that right there. No, that's not part of this. Throw that out. And that we would simply say, yes, Lord. It's like David described it as God was speaking to him. The Lord said, do not be like the horse or the mule who has to have a bit placed in their mouth. And they won't go anywhere unless they're drugged in that direction by the pain of that bit. He said, don't be like the horse or the mule. The Lord said, but let me lead you by my eye, or by a nod of the head, that the Lord would simply be able to say, I don't want that. Let's deal with that. Let's take care of that. Let's move that out. Let's turn away from that. Let's stop that. And we just say, yes, Lord. Anything you say, Lord. You bet, Lord. Take it. It's yours. Let's get it out of here. It's only when we resist that, it's only when we refuse that and we hold on to those things, that we force Jesus to come and to deal with us in a more severe fashion. But he doesn't want to do that. He will do it, though. And Paul tells us that in that passage there in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So Paul says, you know, God loves you so much. In the end, if you don't deal with it, he's going to deal with it for you, because he doesn't want you to be judged with the world. But we don't have to let it go that far. We can respond to that conviction of the Spirit. we can respond to that voice of the Lord that's saying, I want to deal with that. And that is my prayer for myself. That is my prayer for us, that we would respond to that working of the Spirit. And that the Lord might do that cleansing in our lives so that He might bring the blessing that He so longs to bring. You see, Jesus came to Jerusalem with the intention of blessing. He wanted to bless them. Remember later, He will say to them, how often I wanted to gather you together. He's weeping over them at that point. How often I want to do this, but you would not. You see, it wasn't that He didn't want to bless, but they would not cooperate. And so the Lord, He is a consuming fire. And He is a purifier and a refiner. And that's the lesson of this part of John's gospel. And may we allow Him to do that refining work in our lives. Because it's only for the greater purpose of blessing that He does it. He wants to bless. But He will not bless that which is an offense to Him. So we have that responsibility to get those things sorted out. And as we wrap things up tonight, we want to have an extended time of worship tonight, as we are having now occasionally. Every other week we're doing that. We want to do that tonight and just give an opportunity as we wait before Him in worship, an opportunity for Him to deal with things in our lives, that we can confess these things and get them out of our lives so we can move ahead into that blessing that He has for us. And so tonight, may that happen here among us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness to come and to cleanse our lives from the things that are unpleasing to You and the things that are a hindrance to the blessing that You want to bring to us. And Lord, tonight we want everything laid open before You. And Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would move upon us, and anything that needs to be thrown out of our lives, anything that needs to be dealt with, Holy Spirit, we pray that You would do that work among us this evening. Lord, we pray for those that might have gathered with us that have not yet surrendered their life to You. We pray that they would understand that You are the ultimate authority on spiritual matters, and that what You've said is absolutely true, and You prove that by rising from the dead. Help them, Lord, to embrace You tonight. So move by Your Spirit during this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.